God has given to man an amazing mind. And over the course of time, man has used that mind to figure out how this world operates. And in doing so, he has been able to devise ways of making life easier, at least on the physical plane. No longer, ladies, do you need to take your clothes and go down to the river and whack them against the rocks to make them clean. Man has figured out a way that you can put them in this square box and press a button, and automatically, within a moment, 20 minutes time or so, they come out clean. It's amazing how that works. No longer do you have to go to rub sticks together and create a fire and roast the meat over that open fire. You can go to another square box that has a little dial on it, and you turn the dial and flame or electricity comes out of nowhere, and you can put that stuff in the oven or on top of the stove and it cooks itself. Man, it gets pretty easy. No longer do you have to send messages from one person to another via a messenger. Some years ago, someone invented a thing, it's a little, about yay long or so, that spits out ink. Imagine that. And after the course of time of this wonderful thing called a pen, someone came along with the idea, we can send these messages electronically. And now we can communicate literally around the world in seconds. Life has become easy. At least on the physical plane. The unfortunate thing about man's great mind and his technological inventions and so forth is that we expect life, therefore, to then become easy on every plane. If God gave us a great mind, which gave us great things, which makes life easy, then God can give us great minds, which will make everything else easy in life. And if the thing isn't easy, then it can't be of God, is the rationale of some. I am here to tell you this morning, and this will come as no great shock to anyone, that everything in life is not easy. Everything in life is not easy by the will of God. Not that God purposely designs to make life difficult, but that because of sin entering into the world, the life that God created that should be easy has become difficult. As we move out of Matthew 18 this morning and into Matthew chapter 19, we have an account of the will of God and a difficult situation. It's the marriage relationship of all things. And may I say to you, if sin had never entered into the world, there would be no need for marital counseling. But there's a need for marital counseling because sin makes even marriages at times difficult. And if you adopt the philosophy of the world that God's given us a mind that makes things, inventions that makes things easy, and therefore marriages should be easy, and therefore if it's not easy, it can't be of God, so let's end the marriage, well then that's an easy way out. That's not God's way. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. That is, with a test designed to discredit him. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? If the last three words of that question were not there, it would have been a no-brainer. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And the answer is yes. The Mosaic Law did give permission under certain circumstances for divorce to take place. But the question revolves around the circumstances for every cause. Within the nation of Israel at the time, there were four schools of thought concerning God's declaration as to the longevity of the marriage relationship. And I want to spell them out for you this morning. The first school of thought was the school of Shammai. Shammai was a Jewish rabbi, and Shammai was a pretty conservative person in interpretation of the scriptures. He said that God says divorce is permissible only when unfaithfulness has occurred. Marital infidelity would be grounds for the ending of a relationship. Second school of thought was the school of Hillel. Hillel was a different rabbi, and he was more progressive or liberal in his interpretation of the scriptures. Hillel taught that God says divorce is permissible for just about any reason whatsoever. Doesn't really matter. I mean, there might be a thing or two that wouldn't be acceptable, but he chose the easy way out. Now, if you were to read most commentaries on the book of Matthew, they would say these are the only two schools of thought. I would suggest to you this morning that there were two other ones. One was the school of Herod. Now, there weren't too many students in this school. Herod, remember, was the tetrarch. Herod was the one that had married his brother's wife. Herod was the one that, when approached by John the Baptist and confronted with his sin, said, well, we'll see about that, and had him beheaded. Herod's philosophy was, who cares what God says? I'm going to do my own thing. There may be a God out there, but I don't really care what he says. Marriage is an institution, basically, of man, and therefore man controls it, not God, and I will do whatever I want to do regardless. The fourth was the school of the people. The people, well, they said, I don't know what God says. In fact, if these two guys, Shammai and Hillel, can't figure out what God says, how can anyone expect the common ordinary man to figure out what God says? So I'll have to base my philosophy on life on what seems reasonable to me. And it would seem that God is a good God, which is true. God is a God who wants the best for me, which is true. Therefore, the best for me is what I say is the best for me, which is not true. The school of the people would say that, well, we might not be as liberal in our understandings as Hillel is, but, if it's reasonable, it's okay. And this was the question that was posed to Jesus. Is there permission in the law of Moses for every cause? The idea was that, we know what Jesus is. He's pretty conservative in his thinking about the Mosaic law. He is probably going to come down, and definitely he is going to speak that which Herod would be upset with. And the thoughts of the Pharisees was, if Herod hears what Jesus is saying, he's going to do the same to Jesus that he did to John the Baptist. We'll get rid of him that way. And in that he's pretty conservative, even if Herod doesn't find out what he's speaking, he will probably have a standard that is more conservative than that which is popular. And therefore he will lose credibility with the people. And one way or the other, Jesus was going to his ministry was going to be interrupted. So they posed this question, verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read? I had to laugh when I saw that. I can just picture Jesus standing in front of these Pharisees who were supposedly experts in the Old Testament revelation. Having read the Old Testament cover to cover many times over, and he says to them, have you not read? Well, of course they read. Well, they read, but they didn't hear. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? A quotation from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 26. Now, what he is saying here to these men is this. Listen, you have isolated a verse of Scripture out of the Old Testament and you have built a teaching upon it. Every teaching of the Word of God is consistent with the rest of the revelation of God. If you want to distort what Scripture says, what God says is His will for life, just take one verse, isolate it from everything else, and you can make just about anything teach anything. I've used the example in the past, and forgive me for those of you who have heard it before, but did you know that the Scripture says that Judas went out and hanged himself? And Jesus said, "Go ye and do likewise." So it's God's will for you to go out and commit suicide. There you go. I mean, that's biblical. And when you isolate passages out of their context and from the rest of Scripture, you can make Scripture teach just about whatever you want it to teach. And Jesus is saying, look, go back to the origins of the marriage relationship. God created a man and a woman. And on account of God creating a man and a woman, there is a necessity of a man and a woman coming together. If society is to propagate itself, it can't be a man with a man or a woman with a woman. It takes a man and a woman to create the next generation. And to do that within the will of God, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife. And in doing so, they are no longer two individuals, but one family. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder or divide. You ask me a question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And I am telling you that the original intent of God in the marriage relationship was one man, one woman for one lifetime. Why are you even discussing the divorce issue? Well, they countered. Okay, if you're going to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? We go back to a verse in the Old Testament and said, and if you're saying that it's supposed to be for a lifetime, why did Moses command divorce? Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, or better, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, in the course of time, from the original creation, it wasn't the intent of God for a marriage relationship to end, but because of hardness of heart, Moses permitted it. He didn't command it to happen. It doesn't happen, have to happen of necessity, but allowance was made for it. Well, the question was then, where did Moses say this? There is only one place in the Old Testament that this can have reference to. Sometimes you have a quotation here and the thing is repeated a couple of different places and you have to say, well, which one are they referring to? There's only one verse in all of the Old Testament that deals with the instruction concerning divorce. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first two verses. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now the question was, can a man put away his wife for every cause? And what's at issue here is this man has found no favor in his wife because he hath found some uncleanness in her. And the question is, what is some uncleanness? The school of Shammai said the only thing that can refer to is marital infidelity. The school of Hillel said, no, uncleanness has a wide application of possibilities. Uncleanness may include that the wife may have developed along the course of time some illness that has caused a problem with her appearance. For example, maybe she came down with leprosy. And she is now disfigured. She's not the beautiful young girl that I married, and now she's got all these skin problems and everything, and I can't be with... Well, God wants what's the best for me, and what's the best for me is the easiest for me, and it's not easy looking at her and seeing her suffer. I think I'll just divorce her and put her away, and then that way I don't have to deal with it, because she has some uncleanness. In fact, the person with leprosy would have to say to people going by, unclean, unclean. So that works. And it was broadened out that if you just didn't like the way your wife looked, you could divorce her. Another possibility is that your wife went out into public without her head being covered. And you say, what's wrong with that? Well, in biblical times, a woman having her head covered showed that she was in submission to her husband under God-appointed authority. If she went out uncovered, she was flaunting her independence. Man might not like that. Why, this brazen woman? Fix her and he divorces her. It may be that she went out and she spoke publicly without her husband present to other men. Well, you just don't dare do that. And if she spoke to a group of men by herself, cause for divorce. That's uncleanness. It could be that she's made some disparaging remark about her husband's parents. Of course, ladies, you all have in-laws that are just perfect, right? Moving right along, Hillel said that if she burned the bread in the oven, that was uncleanness and grounds for divorce. His application of this uncleanness was really, really wide, and consequently, for almost every cause. And that's the question that's posed to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Do we go with Hillel? Do we go with Shammai, who says only marital infidelity? Do we go with Herod, who says, who cares? Or do we go with the people who said, what seems reasonable? And Jesus says, I want you to go with God. God says marriage was intended for a lifetime. Well, then how do we have this? Well, let's understand what this is. Some uncleanness. How do we understand? By the way, when God speaks, He never speaks in language that man cannot understand. I marvel at these guys who say, we've just deciphered the Bible code. God never wrote in code. Think about that for just a moment or two. God wants His word to be known in order that it can be obeyed. Why then would He speak in something that can't be known? That is the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard. We've got the Bible code. Yeah, I've got it too. It's called English. What does this word uncleanness mean? Well, Scripture tells us to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Compare where this word is used in other places in Scripture. First place that it is used in the Bible is Genesis chapter 9. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness. That's that word, uncleanness, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. What's nakedness? Well, he didn't have any clothes on. Ham saw his father just as he was. All his privates became publics. That's how it is. I mean, there he was. He was exposed to the world. Saw him just as he is. So that's the basic meaning of that word. In fact, that's the most common translation of the word throughout the Bible. Another place it's used, over in Genesis 42, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land, are you come? Now, obviously, the land does not wear clothes. So it's not the idea of being unclothed, but the idea here is of seeing the land just the way it really is. You are come in, you're acting like normal people, and consequently we act like we normally do, and you see this land that's before us without any pretense. You can see things just the way they are. same idea as the first one. Deuteronomy chapter 23, "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing." Now the unclean thing here is set in opposition to being holy. God is walking amongst you. He's right there in the midst of you. Therefore, because he is who he is, you need to be holy, that he see no thing that is contrary to his nature or his perfections, that which would be unclean. In other words, the idea is, I want you to be genuinely holy, not contrary to what God describes as to what you are to be, so that you're seeing the real deal. That's the idea of this word. It's the idea of being true or honest or being exposed to what really is the case. Now let's take that back. This man has found no favor in his eyes, because he has found something that had been covered up, pretending to be something other than what it really was, that was contrary to the perfections of God. Well, what's that? Well, it really doesn't eliminate a whole lot of things. It does eliminate the baking of the bread. So I started examining then the word "some." It is the Hebrew word "debar." It is translated by 87 different English words in the English, in the King James Bible. And I want to give all 87 to you this morning. Maybe not. But I will give you a couple. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words," that's this word "debar," "which he shall speak," and the speaking of Israel's Messiah. It is a declaration of something. Another place that's used, "when a man had taken a wife," in fact it's used right here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, "when he's taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business." It's the idea of an imposition or an obligation to do something. "And thou shalt do according to the sentence." A sentence is a declaration that comes after deliberation. If a person is found guilty of committing a crime, he is then sentenced. He is given something that is consistent with what was done. This word "some," then, is a declaration of words, possibly at first that which is spoken, later on that which was written, that brings an obligation based upon some commandment or violation of something else. And now let's plug that in there. "When he has found no favor," or "she has found no favor in his eyes," because she has violated some declaration that was covered up in the past but now is exposed to something contrary to the law of God, then he has permission. Well, that still doesn't narrow it down, does it? Well, there's another question that we must ask. Jesus said, in the beginning, this wasn't so, but Moses, later on in time, because of the hardness of your heart, gave you permission. And most Bible commentators, when they come to that, they say, well, over the course of time, man became increasingly sinful and his heart towards God became increasingly hardened. And do you know what I say to that? Baloney! Let me give you a little timeline here. We start, if Usher's chronology of Genesis is correct and his dating of the genealogies is right, creation was 4004 B.C. The book of Deuteronomy was written right around 1400 B.C. That means that between Genesis chapter 1 and Deuteronomy 24, approximately 2,600 years had transpired, in which there was no declaration whatsoever from God that permitted divorce. The original plan of one man, one woman, one lifetime was in effect for 2,600 years. And all of a sudden, Moses comes along and says, because of the hardness of your hearts, here is a divine permission. Wasn't there hardness of hearts prior to 1400 B.C.? Well, let me give you a couple of them. Just a day or two or three or four after creation, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they saw that forbidden fruit and partook of it, did they partake of it because their hearts were tender towards God? I think not. I think they basically said, I don't care what God says. I'm going to eat what I want to eat. That's the school of Herod. Well, in a little bit of time, you have polygamy that's introduced. One of the descendants of Cain, a man by the name of Lamech, said, I'm not content with one wife. I'd like to have two. God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. He didn't say the three. Do you think Lamech said, I want two, because his heart was tender towards God? No, I think he said, I'm going to do what I want to do. Sometime after that, right around 2400 B.C., there was no way it flood. God said, man has gotten way out of line. In fact, the thoughts and intents of his hearts are continually evil. And there are only eight persons on the face of this earth that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he saved Noah and his three sons and their wives. Oh, by the way, each one of them had only one wife. The rest of the world perished. Did the world perish because their hearts were tender towards God? I don't think so. 200 years later, the world is being repopulated and they were supposed to spread out and they said, no, we're not going to spread out. In fact, we're going to build a tower, the top of which is going to be devoted towards idolatry. And God said, oh, no, you're not. And he confounded the languages. Do you think they were doing that because their hearts were tender towards God? I don't think so. Short time later, you had the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Certainly their hearts weren't tender towards God. They were arrogant and disobedient to the will of God. And even when you get down to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in right around 1440 B.C., there was no mention of divorce. Now understand, Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words, deutero, second, and nomos, meaning law. Deuteronomy is the second utterance of the Mosaic Law. The first was given back in Exodus chapter 20 and following there when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the instructions. He got it all for that point in time, but there was no mention anywhere of divorce. And what's interesting about that, after he came down off the mountain, they traveled on in their wilderness journeys. They came, name just went right out of my mind, to the city where they sent out the spies. And the spies came back and said, we can't go into the promised land. There's giants in there. Do you think they said that because their hearts were tender towards God? No, they were unbelievers. And because of that, God wiped them out in the course of the next 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness and they died off one by one. The fact of the matter is, when the second law is given to Moses, the people had a more tender heart than when the first law was given. This hardness of heart can't be anything that had preceded it. The hardness of heart is that which came after Deuteronomy. Now what's interesting here is what's happening afterwards. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make of thee a mighty nation. Two things that are necessary in order to have a nation. First of all, you have to have more than just a handful of people. We could not call this assembly here this morning a nation. We can't figure out who would be king anyway. But nonetheless, there's not enough of us to constitute a nation. But even if you have a significant number of people, you have to have a place that's called your nation. And Israel did not have, at this point, a land. They were moving into it, though. And this law was given then because of what would transpire in their nation. Well, what did God say? Remember, this is a declaration of something that has been covered up, now exposed, that violates the holiness of God. This is what God said. Observe, thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. Now, let's see, covenant. That's a legal transacting, binding two people or more together. Let's see, a marriage is called a covenant. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Now, did God hate the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and so forth? Uh-uh. He didn't. God so loves the world. But he hated their idolatry. And he says, I don't want you to make a covenant with these people because their idolatry is going to rub off. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they do go a whoring after their God. By the way, the whoring there, fornication. And do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring. Don't marry them. Not because they themselves are wicked people that I don't care about, but their religion is. And in this marriage relationship, then you are going to have problems because they're going to take you away from the true worship of God. And your children and generation after generation will get worse and worse and worse. That was the prohibition. And what did the children of Israel do over the course of time? Well, the northern kingdom, they were influenced by idolatry, and in 721, the Assyrians came and took them into captivity. By the way, Deuteronomy 28 says, when this idolatry breaks out in your land, I'll take you out of your land. 586 B.C., the idolatry reached the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Babylonians came, and God took them out of their land. And for 70 years they were in captivity, until the Medes and the Persians came along, and a guy by the name of Cyrus said, okay, to the Jews, you can go back into your own land right now. And they go back, and they rebuild the city, and they rebuild the temple, and it says in Ezra chapter 8 that he got out a copy of the law of Moses, and they began reading it, and the people started recognizing that, hey, we need to get right with God. Revival broke out. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. That's that Exodus thing that we were commanded not to do. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. What hope might there be? Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the word, just as Deuteronomy chapter 24 instructs us. The only place in Scripture where divorce was exercised in the will of God is where they had violated the commands of marrying unfaithful, idolatrous women. And it says that they will go spiritually fornicating. Come back to Genesis or to Matthew 19. Moses, verse 8, because of the hardness of your hearts, not past, but as you entered into the land, permitted you to put away your wives, so that the nation might remain pure, holy, spiritually. But that should have been the case from the very beginning. And you see, there was no land before this that I could remove you out of, no nation before this that I could disassemble. But it was necessary for Moses at this point to do that, because now you're entering into a land. And I say unto you, interesting words. What he is saying by these couple of words in verse 9 is, I am not disagreeing with Moses one iota. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication. What fornication? Not physical, spiritual. And shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. In other words, this commandment, this permission, was given to the nation of Israel under one condition, not physical immorality, not burning of the bread or speaking to men in public, but because they had a religion that was contrary to the holiness of God. That's it. All those schools are wrong. Well, you say, Pastor, that's your interpretation. Nope. Look at verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. If there were any other exceptions in the will of God, they would have never said this. These disciples are saying, man, that is so restrictive. I don't know if we can... My goodness, that's difficult. That's not easy. That's downright hard. That's almost impossible. If that's really the way it is, it's probably best we don't get married at all. That's their response. Verse 11. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Now I struggled for years because I referred to this saying, to the words of Jesus. But that this saying is what his disciples concluded, not what Jesus said. It is better not to marry. And Jesus responds in verse 12 this way, for there are some eunuchs, some who have never gotten married, which were so born from their mother's womb. There are folks that will go through the entirety of their life with no compulsion to get married. Maybe they don't find the right one. Maybe they don't even look for the right one. They just enjoy life the way it is. They enjoy the single life, and that's fine with them. And they are that way by the will of God. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And the idea here is the compulsions, the necessities, the sentences of life in what they were doing for other men compelled them to have a life without a family. When I was in my early teens, my father was a senior auditor for New Holland Machine Company, the farm equipment company. And he would travel all over the United States going to the various production plants and stores and so forth, doing all the accounting work that an auditor would do. And he was constantly on the road. And after a couple of years of that, he said, you know what, I like the job, but I don't like being away from my family. And he left the position. Had he taken that job when he was a young man before he got married, he probably might have been doing that till the day he retired. Consider this, if that was the case, there wouldn't be a me. At least I didn't hear any amens. And that's the idea here. Sometimes the things that are necessary in life keep you from becoming a married person and having a family. And there are some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it is easier to serve God as a single person than a married person, because a married person must consider their wife or their husband first in the natural order of things. Now, they are considering them first in the will of God. And it's easier for a single person to be devoted to a full-time ministry, an itinerant ministry of going from place to place to place. But he said that's not the case for everybody. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And I want you to know that in the marriage relationship, there's going to be troubles that come along, and there's no easy way to get around it. Oh, wait a minute. There is one way. Turn back with me a few pages to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Enroll in the school of Jesus. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Wait a minute. You mean there are going to be things in life that are difficult, if almost impossible, yet Jesus says here that my yoke is easy? Isn't that a contradiction? We were dealing with that in Sunday school this morning. The Bible does not contradict itself. You see, the yoke is easy and the burden is light because there are two that are found within it. You simply don't take the yoke upon you. You take the yoke which harnesses two animals together for the accomplishment of a task. And in the other side of that yoke is the Lord Himself. And He's the one who bears the burdens. And while life may be difficult, there is an answer to it. I debated whether I wanted to share this morning, Lynn. I'm going to share this morning. Wednesday, about 4 o'clock, we got the call that my dad had a heart attack and we needed to travel to Lancaster immediately. 4 hours away. In our travels, I was tempted to exceed the speed limit. Tempted. Because I wanted to get there, the way the doctor talked to me, it didn't look good. And I wanted to get there to see my father before he passed from this life. And I said to myself, nope. Romans chapter 13. Interesting that you would read that this morning. That we are to be subject to every law of the land, even the speed limits. And I obeyed the speed limit the whole way in. Oh, did my foot want to go like this? It wasn't easy. And when I got there, my dad had improved some. Well, we stayed the night, came back the next day, and he was about in the same condition. Unfortunately, being in ICU, we were not allowed to have our cell phones on, and had it turned off, I was out of communication. From 2 to 4, they have a rest period. Nobody is allowed in ICU. Not family, not even the doctors. Unless it's a critical emergency. They want their patients to rest. Everybody has to vacate. So we went out in the waiting room. The first thing I did was turned on my cell phone, and all of a sudden I see a voicemail message. And I learned of Gary's passing. I need to be in Salina. I need to be in Lancaster. I need to be in Salina. I need to be in Lancaster. What do you do? It wasn't easy. Here's my dad. Critical condition. Here's my sister in Christ. I can't be in two places at once. What am I going to do? Lord, you put me here now. Where do you want me the next moment? It won't be easy, but whatever your will is, that will be the right place. And we prayed and we talked, and I went through in my mind the verses of Scripture of a child's necessity towards their parents and obligations towards their parents. And it went through my mind that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy to be called my disciple, and that God has called me to a pastoral ministry, and I have a responsibility here and I have a responsibility there. And Lord, this is all too confusing. This is difficult to understand. And I decided that we would stay the night and see what happens in the morning. And if all is well, to come back then. Guess what happened overnight? My father improved. In fact, I hate to report this, but he was back to his old self, of which I am a chip off the old block. And we were able to leave at noontime and come home with the confidence that God was doing what only God can do. It wasn't easy, but God is God. He does that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He doesn't say, I will make life easy. I will give you rest. Because that burden that you're bearing, if you yoke with me, I'll carry it for you. And even some of those things which seem impossible, I will provide. Life is not easy. But no matter what the will of God requires, even the impossible things, the grace of God enables. You see, the will of God says that a man, in order to be right with God, must be absolutely perfect. Oops. That lets us all out. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not only difficult to be perfect, it's impossible to be perfect. But Jesus Christ was. And on Calvary's cross, there He hung and He bore our sins in His body and died in our place, that everyone who believes in Him, that is, believes who He was, believes that what He did was sufficient for the payment of their sins, might have everlasting life. And as many as received Him, to them gave He power, authority, to be called the sons of God. No matter what the will of God requires, even the impossible, the grace of God enables. Let's pray. Father, I stand back and I look at the events of this week, and not to see the sovereignty of God means that one must be spiritually blind. For the events of this week are at the very least difficult, heartbreaking, perplexing, and any other adjective that I am failing to think of now that would describe these things. Yet in the midst of all this, the grace of God is sufficient. Lord, we opt so often for the easy way out. And oftentimes there is no easy way. But even when the will of God is practically impossible, the grace of God is ever sufficient. May we be people who rest solely upon your grace, and not our wisdom, not our rationale, not our intelligence or anything else, but knowing that you are a perfect God, you have a perfect solution. May we go forth from here praising the everlasting, wonderful name of Christ our Savior and Lord. For his glory we pray. Amen.